We've titled the message this morning, Redeeming the Time. And as you can see from having read through Psalm 90 already, you understand why we would choose that that title. I would think it very appropriate. That expression, Redeeming the Time, comes from the passage in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, which we will look at also a little bit this morning. I'd like for us to ask the Lord to guide us as we prepare to hear the Word of God today and respond to it before Him. So let's take a moment and do just that as we call upon the Lord. Lord God, You are, in fact, the eternal God of the universe, and You have been our help in ages past, just as You have been and were for the people of Israel. And we realize that You are our dwelling place in all generations. And we are here today to love You and to listen to Your word. We are here because we want to worship You. And so I ask that You would guide our thoughts, that You would enable us to hear the living word of God today and respond to it properly and appropriately, because it is, in fact, Your word. Pray that You would guide as I desire to share what it is that You've given to us today, so that we can understand it clearly and apply it diligently in our lives as we begin this new year. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Well, once the busyness and the celebrations of the Christmas season are over, we prepare to begin a new year. We hear a lot about New Year's resolutions. So once the ball drops and the holidays are over, we ask the question, how will we begin the new year? What will we do differently this year? We hear discussions about exercise regimens and Bible reading schedules, things we want to change, areas we will be different, new goals, eating habits, whatever. It's a new start. It's a fresh outlook. We turn over a new leaf, much more than simply changing to a new calendar. We hear advice from psychologists on how to follow through with our new resolve. Just pick one or two things that you can manage. Develop a workable strategy. You should enlist a support group to help you follow through with your resolutions. I even heard recently about a new phone app that you can have and download to help you track your New Year's resolutions. Our meditation on the Word of God today, though, is not so much focused on resolutions as it is to reflect on our lives before God. Because when we think about who God is and who we are and why we're here, especially the brevity of our lives, we are challenged to consider how we should manage our time. Because we see in this passage that we've already read the truths about our brevity, our frailty, and our sin before a holy God. We see the transient nature of our lives, and it brings us great conviction, if not consternation. And so we ask the question, how should we live every day in this new year in light of the painful realities of sin, of death, and of a short-lived existence? My prayer for us this morning is that we'll allow God to use His Word, not only this morning, but in the days ahead, as a guide to redirect our focus, to help us in strategizing or planning how we will approach these days as we look to His Word. So we've looked at Psalm 90 already, and I'd like to take a few moments with you and go through the passage and look at some of the details, and then try to see it from a bigger picture. I'd like to not only share some basic principles that we would derive from the passage, but help you think through, as we are open to hearing from God this morning, what we should do differently and how God would change us and what our response should be in light of what we have seen and heard. And so begin looking with me in the Psalm chapter 90, verses 1 and 2. The ascription says it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. We have no reason to doubt that, in fact, this could have been written by Moses. We don't think that ascription is inspired of God, but there's good evidence that this could very well have been written by Moses himself. And when we think about the context of that, I think it helps us in putting this together in our understanding and interpretation this morning. Verses 1 and 2 form the first part of the psalm. And even as Willie said earlier to me, it seems like verses 1 and 2 are a very separate part. They're a distinct unit, and in fact they are. And so we'll take a few minutes as we begin there. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. We see in the beginning of the psalm who God is. It brings our focus where it needs to be, our attention to God Himself. We think about His being, His omniscience, the fact that He is our refuge, He is our shelter, He is, in fact, surrounding us. It brings us to think about God as the everlasting, the eternal God. And I know that from the human standpoint, we think about how our brains work. When we're asked to think about eternity past, we try to move backwards, 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 but we have a fixed time, and when we get past that certain point, it starts to hurt up there in our heads, right? But we know that God had no beginning and He had no end. And it is that eternal God that has always been the dwelling place for His people. And I think it's easy for us to read this psalm, and we look at verse 1 and 2, and we're in a hurry to go to verse 3. And I say, we should stop and gain a proper focus, a right thinking, a good theology about God. Because in order to get a perspective on our time, in order for us to think about how to live in a frail body in a sin-cursed world, we need to understand who our dwelling place is. We need to know God. We need to depend upon Him. And so think about it this way. Even when we as Christians, in our world today, the people that we call believers in the body of Christ, or the people of Israel, even when they did not carefully and intentionally cast themselves on God or depend upon Him, He was still their dwelling place. God was still God. They could still come to Him. He still surrounded them. He led them out with a cloud and a fire. Remember? They were there. God was there for them to depend on, even when they did not carefully look to Him. So even if there was an individual today or then who did not say, Lord, you are our dwelling place, you are my refuge, I come to you as my rock and my hiding place, God is still there. And Moses, or the author of this psalm, is simply saying, Lord, you have always been there, and we need you today as never before. But we realize we talk about the pre-existence of God, and we talk about the existence of God before creation. It moves us back in our thinking to a time when we didn't even exist as human beings, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, you were God. From everlasting to everlasting, you were God. We can take a few minutes and talk about all the attributes of God, but the point we're making is God is there. God is dependable. And everything that we need to know about how to live, we begin by thinking properly about who God is. Before we think about our problems or our past or our future or our time or our schedule or our resolutions or our needs, we think about and we focus on God. This expression of Psalm 90 is, as you know, very popular. It's very much repeated in the Psalms. If you look at the next one in Psalm 91, for example, he says something very similar. He says, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He is our refuge. He is our strength. And even if we don't go to the tabernacle or the temple, even if we're not worshiping together in the church, we understand that we can go to God. We can cast ourselves upon Him. He is our refuge. But as Spurgeon and others have pointed out, the interesting thing about this is he doesn't say God dwells in you. He says we dwell in God. This is a passage about abiding, continuing in God Himself. And we also note, before we move on to the next section, that he doesn't simply say, I have provided a special place for you for refuge. He doesn't say, go to such and such an area or such a time or such a refuge. He says, I myself am your refuge. God himself is our dwelling place. So before you think about how to redeem the time, think about who God is and his preexistence, his transcendence, his greatness. Because all the decisions that we make and everything we think about in terms of life and where we go and how we live and what where we get the strength to make it and how we respond to life's problems and how we gain perspective for living all comes back to the greatness of God and the fact that he, in fact, is the Lord. And then as you look to the next section, verse 3 and following, as we've read already for just a few moments, it seems to me, at least, very unusual. To a casual reader and at a first glance, it sort of looks perplexing. It's like, this doesn't really seem to make sense. We've seen God is God. He is everlasting. He is our dwelling place. So why all of a sudden the sudden shift into this heavy emphasis on our sin and on God's wrath? It almost seems awkward, out of balance, unnatural, even intimidating and certainly uncomfortable when you think about, oh, it's great to worship God. But then he goes in verse 3 and starts into this long section about the problems, the pain, the suffering, the wrath of God, who we are as sinners, the shortness of our life, and what God has seems to have done to us. Let's read it, verse 3 and following. He says, you turn man to destruction, and you say, return, O children of men. The other translations that we've seen in the past use the word dust. You turn men to dust. It's the only time the Hebrew word is used there, and it's just from an expression that means to pulverize. And that's what God does. Because from the time of sin, Adam and Eve were cursed to return to dust. From dust we were made, to dust we shall return, and it happens. Think about the context of the wanderings of the people of Israel. If Moses wrote this psalm, and it's very likely that he wrote it during the time of the 40 years wandering, it was a time when everyone 20 years and older was passing away. They were wandering in the wilderness until all of those who had been at that age of accountability and older would be judged for their sin. They would die in the wilderness, and only the younger people and Joshua and Caleb and Moses would go in to see the promised land. It was a time when they were seeing in a very vivid way the wrath of God upon them for their disobedience. And they were seeing the effects of their sin, and they were seeing many, many deaths. One commentator said, think about the effect on Moses' life as he conducted all of those funerals. But our sense as we think about returning to destruction, and verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight, they're just like yesterday when it's past. They're like a watch in the night. Look at the description. You carry them away like a flood. They're like a sleep. A watch in the night is 4 hours. If a watchman slept through that watch and woke up, it was like no time had passed. And that's sort of what it is for our life. Think about a sigh. James says it's like a vapor. You see it, and then it's gone. Where did it go? So our sense is that when this section is important, this section does fit, because a proper perspective on life requires that we have an honest admission about who we are, that we admit that we're sinful creatures, that we see our smallness before God, the infinite God, and we recognize our failures. We embrace, in a sense, we admit, we accept the reality of suffering and death and grief and pain, and we are accountable before God. This God who created the heavens and the earth, he is our maker. So God's word is very clear on this. God in the scriptures does not deny or escape the reality of pain. God doesn't sugarcoat. He doesn't offer tranquilizers and painkillers or sedatives to help us to pretend that it's not that difficult, or in an effort to help us escape the real difficulties of life, or to somehow dull our senses so we go through it but we don't really feel the pain. Psalm 90 shows us that it's painful, and he helps us feel the pain. Because only when we see God as He is, and only when we really feel the pain and sense the brevity of our lives, do we end up at the end of the psalm with the crying out to God of specific prayers, where we are brought to these recourses and the practical applications of how to respond to the situation that we're in. And so the Scripture puts our sin in the worst possible condition before God. He is angry with sinners. He sets our iniquities before the light of His own holiness. And yes, we live troubled lives and we die because of sin. But the psalmist doesn't have the defeatist attitude about this. It's not just a fatalistic kind of approach to living and dying. The consequences of sin are expressed in the context of what we call transitoriness or transience. Our existence on this earth is brief, and we are quickly pulverized. But I want you to look at the passage with me and think about, looking from the English Standard Version, I've tried to emphasize the context in terms of the flow with the days and years. And so we've put in bold letters some of these expressions so you can just think about it. For 1,000 years in your sight, there but is yesterday when it's past, or just like a watch in the night. And then he says a little bit later, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end, like a sigh. And as we've read, the years of our life are 70, or even if by reason of strength they're 80. Some people live to be 90 or 100. Some don't live to be 50. But even in our day, if we live to be 80, he says, we bring our years to an end, just like a sigh. Their span is, even when we live them, is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear that's due you? So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. And so that seems to be the focus that we have as we just think about the passage that we're looking at. But before we move on to the next section that talk about how to resolve this conflict, what do we do when we see who God is and think about Him being our refuge and then admit our frailty, our short existence, the frustrations that we experience in life, how quickly life passes and how difficult it is even when we're here, and the fact that we are sinners living in a sin-cursed world? Before we move on, think about a couple of other things that we can consider that just really help us to gain perspective and think about time and eternity and focus on the frailty of our lives. The next one that we have is Psalm 39, verses 4 through 6. Here's a parallel passage. I'm only going to look at verse 4, but here's the psalmist says in a different way, Lord, and this is our prayer today, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? You say, well, that's just negative thinking. No, it's not. It's realistic. And the Scripture is realistic. The Scripture is very practical. We don't try to avoid the truths of life and death. We don't try to pretend like things don't hurt. We don't try to pretend like sin isn't difficult or that suffering doesn't exist. We've talked about it even in our prayer time this morning. It does exist. Life is painful. And life doesn't make sense to people that don't have an eternal perspective. Life really can never make sense to people who don't pray this prayer and then come to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ for their life, who don't come to the Lord and begin to redeem their time as redeemed creatures. I think it came from Scotland as I did a little research on this. A lot of the grave markers in the old days in the old country had an expression like this. Remember me as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you must be. Prepare for death and follow me. Well, I'd heard that before. I think it was Alistair Begg that had quoted that once. And then, and as I said, in doing the research, I found that a lot of the tombstones had that epitaph on there. But Walk Graveyard, near where Jerrine was raised in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, one day I saw a marker. It was hardly legible, from the 18th century, that had that expression. Is it simply fatalistic? I don't know that person and don't know what he meant by it. I don't know what anyone meant by putting that on there. But the scripture says it's better to go to the in the house of mourning than the house of mirth. Think about your own experience when you attend the funeral of a loved one, whether they lived 20 years or 90. It brings us to really thinking about our life and how short our time is, how brief our existence is. And this, even though the person that wrote this for the one who was deceased, or the person before he died had asked that this would be on his grave marker, whatever his motive may be, it does call us to think about the fact that we are on the way to dying. We really are living in the land of the dying. And for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life, we are on the way to a land of the living. But while we think about our short time that we have here, we recognize the fact that really it's a very desperate situation. Without Christ, without God being our dwelling place, it is a pitiful admission. And we could just say life is short and it's painful. And then we die. So I had a chance to rehearse this message a little bit yesterday afternoon. I took the boys for a walk in the woods near us, as we like to do sometimes on a Saturday afternoon. And as we walked around and made our rounds, there are not that many paths on this particular hike, and we passed a guy coming through the other way with his little cap on, very intense, walked by us, nodded, said hi, and that was it. Well, as the Lord ordained, we passed him again, almost passed him. I determined it was time to sit down on our favorite bench and talk for a minute. And he was going to pass by, and I said hello, and he said hello, and started to continue to move on. And then all of a sudden, he turned around. He looked at Joseph, who had his football with him, and said, let me try that once. And so, by the sovereign work of God, our sitting there and Joseph's football caused this man to enter conversation with us. Well, it turns out that I knew the man, even though not well, and he didn't remember me. But I'd interacted with him once before, and when we were at the Perez's house a number of weeks ago, we asked for prayer for a situation regarding this man. As we began to talk and talk about life and his problems, he said, "I'm really glad that I get to meet you today. This is very therapeutic for me." He said, I'm just angry today. I'm very angry." He said, "I had a meeting with someone earlier today, and I told him I just feel like quitting." Well, we had a long, extended conversation. As we got more and more and listened to the man, all of a sudden it hit me as we introduced ourselves to him. I said, "Do you work at so-and-so?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "I know who you are." He said, "You do?" I said, "Yes, you know my son. My son's name is Jason. When we visited with you that night, we had asked for prayer because Jason had met this man and talked with him a number of times at this place of business. And so Jason had asked him out to dinner. He has expressed a faith in Christ and yet is living a troubled life and has a lot of struggles. And he had enjoyed having a meal with Jason and interacting with him. And so here we see a situation where a man, whether or not he or she, whoever it might be, expresses faith in Christ. We understand that we struggle in our lives and sometimes we lack purpose and we don't know how to put it all together. And we're really not so sure what our future is. And maybe we do have a real strong and keen awareness of our mortality. And so we have constant reminders of this vapor-like existence. And we ask the question, where do we turn? What is the solution? Well, before looking at the response of the psalmist and the request that he expresses then in light of who God is and what our existence looks like, I thought it would be helpful to summarize some of the things that we could think about just in terms of some basic principles. So drawing from this passage and from the balance of Scripture, these are the things that I'd like for you to think about and just in terms of understanding God and how we fit and just time and where it came from and what we are. And so we'll just call these perspectives or summary statements or principles about eternal perspectives. First of all, we recognize God's eternal being. He is infinite. He is eternal. And that is the starting point, as we've said, for evaluating our place in the world. Whether it's the fact that we live here a very brief time, or the fact that we are very, very small in light of God's being and His greatness. The second principle is that time, as we know it, is just an instrument of measuring. It's a measurement of relationships, of events. And so we say time, or we look at the clock, or past and present, or last year, or 3 years from now, or when I was a child, or yesterday. God established time. I think He did that as a sort of a concession or a help for us so that we would have a way to measure things. So God established time by the way He built the universe, with the way the world turns, and as we say, the sun goes up and down. So we have 24-hour days. We have 365 days in a year, more or less. And then He established weeks. So we have a seven-day week based on the week of creation. So God did that, but He's not bound by time. And God doesn't measure things the way we do. And that's why the psalmist is right when he says, 1,000 years in your sight is like a day. So it's very important we think about the passing of time and the fact that God is outside of time, even though He works within the space that we call time. Number three, I believe that one cannot properly appreciate the value of time without a true sense of eternity. And that really brings us to principle number four, which is only a believer in Christ with a growing understanding of truth can have a perspective that gives meaning to each day. I don't mean that a person couldn't make resolutions and keep them. I'm not suggesting that a person outside of Christ or a person that doesn't know the Word of God can't have some purpose in their living, that they can't apply or ascribe some sort of meaning to their life. Surely they do. But a person without Christ, a person who's not redeemed by the Lord, one who does not know God personally or understand the truth of Scriptures, where life began, where life is going, where you are and how you fit in the scheme of things, what it means that Christ came to die for your sin and redeem you from sin and the curse of sin, to give you a sense of meaning in a fallen world. A person without Christ really can't understand truly what it means to live. And to them, that grave marker is really only a defeatist and fatalistic statement. So I don't think that for you or me, going back to number three, we really appreciate or fully grasp today and what it means to make the most of today, to redeem the time, unless we understand eternity and eternal values. So then number five, to wrap up on the summary statements and thinking about what we've already seen. We live a brief life because of sin. We die because of sin. It's a consequence, suffering is and death are, of sin. And man has a transient, quick, brief existence because of God's wrath. Correct thinking about God's wrath and about man's suffering is critical to a Christian worldview. And that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about the worldview of a believer in Jesus Christ. We're talking about the worldview of a man like Moses who knew God. And he knew God to be his refuge, but he also knew death and suffering. And so we come to the section in our passage where we cry out to God with specific requests based on what we know and what we've seen, and what we admit to be true. And so he says, as he asked the question in verse 11, "Who even knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." He then begins in the next few verses to offer a series of requests. And I'd like to boil it down today to just four. But look at the requests. You can enumerate them in different ways. Perhaps you find eight. Six if you subdivide, or nine if you want to count them a little bit differently. But let me read these verses to you and then summarize with just a few application points using the questions of the psalmist. Verse 14. What does he say? Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. If we do not experience the mercy of God in our lives, as I've just said, as believers in Jesus Christ, understanding the purpose and message and reality and truth of the cross, and what it means to have our sin forgiven, to have our sin laid on Christ, to understand how suffering fits in the bigger picture of life, then we cannot really be glad and rejoice. Even in the difficult days, even in the sense of brevity of life, even in going to a graveyard or a funeral service and understanding how short life is, we don't say life then doesn't matter. We don't say life is a vapor, so what's the point? We say, Lord, help me to find joy and gladness, even in my work, even in the shortness of time, even if I suffer and struggle in my short existence. Verse 15. Verse 14 says, satisfy us early. I skipped verse 12 and 13. We should have started back there, and so that's where we're going to go back to. Verse 12. Teach us to number our days. After he said, who knows the power of your anger? What is it he said? And one of the translations says, teach us to number our days aright. So we'll come back and summarize with four principles, but let's go through and look at these real fast. Teach us to number our days correctly so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's what I want you to take away with you today. This request that you would become a wise person, way down deep in your heart, that you would become the person that has a skillful ability to look at life because you understand the truth of the Word of God and how to live. And the second request is return, Lord. How long? He doesn't mean come back. He's not talking about the second coming. It's return in the same way that we saw in the beginning of the psalm. Verse 3. You return man to destruction. He's simply saying to the Lord, Lord, turn around. Please turn your compassion towards us. How long will it be? How long will we suffer? How long is this going to go on? Return, Lord, how long? That's request number 2. And have compassion on your servants. And then connected with that is what we saw in verse 14. Verse 15, another request. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. What's he saying? We struggle. We've had a long time of problems. We have days and years that are difficult. I think he's asking the Lord to give a balance, to say, Lord, just as you've given us this many years and this much time of problem, make us glad and give us joy in an equal portion to that kind of situation so that we can have a balance in our lives. Even as we admit the problem of sin, and even as we see the past and the struggles we've had, and even as we see the pain we've been through, Lord, make us glad according to that, the years in which we've seen evil. And then in verse 16 he says, let your work appear to your servants. Here's a great request. Lord, help me to see what you're doing. Give me a real sense of your activity. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. What is it you're doing? What are you up to? What are your purposes? Lord, let me see your work. Let your work appear. And then he says, and let your glory appear to your children. The word glory here is the idea of majesty. It's translated that way in some of our versions. Lord, let me see your glory. We need a vision of God. We need to be able to see what God not only is doing, but who he is. We see the glory of God and we again begin to gain a different perspective on life. The next request that follows in that line is, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. What a great request. The beauty here is the favor of God. The Hebrew word means a kindness or a loveliness. We need to have God's attribute of grace abounding upon us and adorning us and sitting upon our heads. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And then he says, finally, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's take a look at that in a different way now. Let's go back to and summarize what we've seen with just four of these. taking our time to come up with some practical applications, really in light of the revised perspectives that we have now, because we see God and we see sin in the proper context and we see eternity from God's point of view. What are some of the things that we can do as we summarize what we've seen so far? We're not going to try to escape. We're not denying reality. We're not turning to some anesthesia to block the pain. We are embracing the truth. We are admitting the problems. We understand what God is doing. We see how quick our time here is. And so some urgent requests come upon us that are driven by recognition of our fallen condition. And so it brings us, as we've said, to an honest appraisal, really, of our situation. And our heart cries out to the Lord. Yes, we go to Him for refuge. We ask Him for deliverance. We say, Lord, we struggle. We're troubled. You are our rock. And let Your beauty, Your grace be upon us. But here we are drawing near to the eternal God, and the psalmist shows us the way. So let's summarize with these 4 points. And then I'll ask you to think about this as you make New Year's resolutions or determine different directions for your life or in the days ahead. Think about how to use each day for God's glory. We say it this way, teach us to number our days. Well, as we've said, we're not simply doing arithmetic here. We can easily do that. You can check off on your calendar. You can look at your day timer. Sometimes the day timers will say there's only 268 days left. We're not talking about math. He's talking about valuing. He's talking about putting a value to each day. That's why one of the translations says, teach us to number our days aright. What's the point of it? Because when you do that, when you look at the short time you have, and you begin to value the time that God has made and where He has put you in that place we call time, then you ask God for wisdom. And only then. We really only come to God and ask Him for grace and for wisdom for life when we see how short our time is, when we begin to really value and number the days. We had a quote earlier from Thomas Manton, an old Puritan who began a funeral sermon with these words. The chief wisdom of a man is to live well and die well, to live godly and to die blessed. That's the chief wisdom of man. But there's a lot more to it than that. When we ask for wisdom, we're asking for the ability that God gives us to have, to be able to see life from His perspective. Wisdom in the Hebrew, of course, is just a skill for life. It's the ability to apply God's Word and the truth that we know to everyday living. And so we ask God to help us to value the days that we have so that we can apply our hearts, so that we can gain as a result of that humble experience and that humble request and the difficulties of facing reality so that we begin to become wise people. The second request that I've highlighted for us this morning is that God would satisfy us with His mercy. Lord, we need to know Your grace in our lives. If it's not for the fact that we recognize that You are a merciful God, then how can we deal with sin? How can we claim forgiveness? How can we handle the guilt that we experience because of our own sin and because of failures of the past? We need Your mercy, Lord, because it's only in light of our frailty and facing this sin problem that we really see the need for a merciful God. And that brings us to the teaching of the New Testament. We have today, looking back at Psalm 90, much more revelation than Moses or the author of the psalm had, because we understand how it is to redeem our time. We understand how Christ came to redeem us. We understand why we live, and we get a clear sense of our purpose in living and living for the Lord and preparing for the future and heaven awaiting us and making the most of our time. So the request is that we would see God satisfying us and bring us to a point of satisfaction with His mercy in our lives so that we could rejoice. We cannot rejoice. We cannot experience joy in our lives if we don't know the mercy of God and the work of the cross and the grace of Christ upon us. If we are not totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and finding Him to be our refuge, satisfy us with your mercy. And then the third thing, as we've already said, is we want God's work to appear to us. We want to see more than just our work. We want to see more than just what our eyes see. We want to see the work of God. And this requires eyes of faith. This requires being saturated with the Scriptures. This requires an understanding, again, of good theology to know what God is doing. It is a faith perspective. But we understand through the revelation of the Scriptures what God's purposes are. We know how He's been working down through eternity from creation past to the building of the church. His plans and His activity, we know what God is doing. And when we see God's work, then it changes how we view our life and our work. Let your work appear to your servants. And finally, number four, as we review and summarize, we ask God to establish our work. How pitiful it is if we do not understand that we have a sense of purpose in what we do and how we live each day. Oh, sure, you can number your days, but what good does the valuing do if you don't think about the value and the purpose of your life and your work and your activity in each day? So whatever it is, if it's cleaning the house or heading off to your job or working a construction site or programming on a computer, you realize that your work has value because you know God. Your work has value because it fits in the larger scheme of things. Your work is valuable because it fits within the work of God that has already appeared to you. God Himself, and only God, gives life meaning. Yes, our life is brief and our existence is painful, but it's also purposeful. And so we ask God to establish the work of our hands. Establish. Only God can make it strong. Only God can cause it to last. Only God can give it meaning. Only God Himself can give something to our lives to where at our funeral there will be something lasting. There will be something that was strong. There will be something that was meaningful. There will be something that was established and purposeful and moves on into the time after our passing. But as I thought about resolutions and New Year's resolutions, I thought about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wrote many resolutions, 50-something altogether. We have them listed somewhere. But he wrote the first 21 resolutions in New Haven, Connecticut, in one sitting at the age of 19. Well, we won't take the time to look at all 21. But think about three of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. And this passage, this preacher today is not calling you to make resolutions or even necessarily set new goals. But think about how Jonathan Edwards expressed his desires, his resolve. And let's see if any of these fit with what we're trying to do and to say today about where God is going, doing what God is doing in our lives. He said, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. In the older times, the word improve didn't necessarily mean make better. It meant make the most of. And so that's the way we see him using that word. So make the most of the time. Improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. He also said in a longer resolution, resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying. Was Jonathan Edwards a morbid person? No. But it doesn't make sense to think of our own dying only when we're on our deathbed, at the last, taking our last breath. And some people never have an opportunity to think about their last dying because their life is snuffed away quickly and tragically. It's important for us to think about not only life and living, but death and dying, because then it gives perspective. And then we come and say, Lord, teach me to number, to value my days. Because then I can have a wise approach to life. And dying won't be such a tragedy. Number three today, which is number 17 for him, is resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. So when Jonathan Edwards was on his deathbed, he would be able to look back and say, I lived the way I determined to live many years ago. And he began these resolutions with this prayer. Maybe it's our prayer today. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will, for Christ's sake. Amen. See then, Ephesians 5 says, that you walk circumspectly, looking around. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Does that sound like Psalm 90? Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand the will of the Lord. Don't be foolish. Don't pretend life is forever. Don't deny the reality of death and pain and suffering. But buy up every opportunity. Live for every moment. Understand what God's will is and move yourself in the direction to do it. Understanding that we can't keep these resolves, these commitments. We can't gain wisdom in our own efforts and by our own strength. God gives it. So what have we learned today about God? What have we learned from the Scriptures today about life? How are we challenged in our thinking, our meditation today, about how to think differently about the future and the very life, the very breath that God has given to us? It's true that the Scripture paints a vivid and realistic picture about the presence and the horrible effects of sin. We've been reminded about the transitory nature of life and how brief our days are in light of eternity. Life is short because of sin. Life is difficult because we are sinners. And we live and we exist in the presence of the eternal God, the holy God, whose wrath is upon sin and who hates sin and who punishes sin. But thankfully, in viewing Psalm 90 today through the lens of the New Testament revelation and the message of Jesus Christ and the cross and the purpose that we have in living and the salvation He offers, the abundant life that we have in Christ and what it can mean to really abide in Him, we see that we have so much more that we can turn to. We're not desperate. We don't give up. We're not fatalistic. We're not defeated. We turn from ourselves. We turn from a human understanding. We turn to trust Christ, to call on the Lord Himself and to fall upon Him, to find that He is our refuge. He is our dwelling place. Even if we have not recognized that God is our dwelling place, He is there. He has always been there. The Scripture says that in Him we live and move and have our being. We need to purposefully and intentionally call upon Him and cast ourselves upon Him and recognize His presence and His power and His authority and His sufficiency for our lives. So Psalm 90 invites us to find God Himself as our dwelling place. Truly, we are humbled by the recognition of our frailty, and we have reminders constantly around us, even in the news of death today, of how frail our life is and how brief is our existence, and even painful. But that should not drive us to despair. It should move us, it should drive us, it should direct us to God. And then as a result, we ask Him to help us make the most of each day, to give us His mercy, to graciously grant us His wisdom so that we can become Christ-focused and have a spiritually renewed vision of life and our existence here, our place in time. So I don't think, men and women, boys and girls today, that God is directing us to make resolutions, but He is asking us to be resolute in our commitment to living for Him, to making the most of our time, to valuing the days and moments He gives to us, and the purpose that we have in every day. May God enable us to gain this heart of wisdom as we look to Him. The Scripture says that we should cry to Him for wisdom, and God gives it. He doesn't upbraid. When we come to Him, as Proverbs 3 says, and cry out for wisdom, He is most generous and most merciful to give it to us. And wise people redeem the time. Wise people redeem the time by faithfully abiding in Christ and living according to His will. It's our prayer that we would be moving in that direction and valuing the time that God is giving to us as we abide in Him. Let's ask Him to seal this to our hearts and enable us to apply it to our lives. Lord, thank You for allowing us to focus on Your Word today. We recognize that the Scripture today for us has been clear. And sometimes it's difficult to understand how thinking about Your greatness and You being our dwelling place fits with Your anger and the frustrations that we have in our lives. But we see it today. We see it because it drives us to Yourself. You've invited us to abide in You. You've invited us to have Your mercy. You've invited us to receive grace. You've invited us to come before Your throne and cast our cares upon You and share our struggles and our requests that You would make our life meaningful and that You would give us fruit and joy and peace and meaning in our brief existence. And so we do that today. As we begin a new year, we ask that You would give us a new vision, a new perspective, and enable us to constantly see Your work and what You're doing in our lives. And Lord, would You be so gracious to work in each one of us to give us wisdom so that we can see life the way You see it. And then would You also establish for us, even today and tomorrow, whatever days You give to us, would You establish the work that we do? Would You make it meaningful? Would You give it extra meaning and a sense of purpose? Only You, Lord, can make our little pitiful effort in this short life meaningful and give meaning and purpose to our existence. And so we ask today that You would establish the work of our hands. Thank You again for Your Word and for bringing it into our lives and our thinking today. For Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.